Our passage today, we're in Daniel chapter 6. Daniel chapter 6. And verse 10. Daniel 6, 10. Daniel chapter 6, verse 10. See, follow along as I read. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being opened in his chamber towards Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. All right, so here we have one of the great passages in, certainly Daniel, and in the Bible for that matter, of Daniel and his prayer to the Lord. So let's look to the Lord in prayer as we begin this study. Our Father, we praise Thee for this evening, the privilege we have to meet here. We thank Thee for the weather You've given to allow us to meet, and we thank Thee for the freedom that we have. We pray that You'll bless our time now in the Word of God. Pray that the Spirit of God will speak through Your Word to deal with our hearts and help us as we consider this example in Scripture, and then apply these truths to our lives as well. Help us to be a praying church in certainly attitude and action, and that we will see many results from our prayers as we come to Thee earnestly with our petitions. We pray that You'll bless us now, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, here we have the case of Daniel, and Daniel, of course, was exiled in 605 B.C., and so he's one of the three men that the Lord was using at this time in different locations. So Daniel was in the Babylon palace with Nebuchadnezzar. Jeremiah remained in Jerusalem, and Ezekiel was taken captive and taken to the rural area of Babylon. So we have three individuals. This all relates to the Jewish temple, and how the Lord was going to destroy that Solomonic temple, which He did. So He did destroy that in 586. Now, in the history of these temples, the Bible indicates that Israel will have a total of four temples. So there was the first temple, that was Solomon's temple. He built it. It was a beautiful temple, no doubt, probably the greatest wonder of the ancient world, the beauty of it, and the expense, and so on. Under Solomon, who, as I mentioned before, Israel reached the apex of their whole career, you might say, as a nation under Solomon. Then with Solomon, it started its decline. So here, this great temple, beautiful temple, and so on. And this is where the Lord was worshipped by the Jews, but they got into apostasy, and so on. After that temple was destroyed, there was a second temple made. And this came about by several individuals. Zerubbabel was actually the builder, but under Nehemiah and Ezra, they were men that contributed towards ultimately getting Jerusalem, the temple established, reestablished again. So the second temple, that the temple destroyed, was destroyed in the Lord's day, in the first century in A.D. 70. So that temple was destroyed because God was done with using Jewish worship and the temple, and he came up with a new institution called the local church, which meets in small buildings, houses, and so on and so forth. Or buildings, anyway. They don't have to be small. But the new institution now is the local church. So when the Jews would not nationally embrace his new institution, but they wanted to continue their Jewish worship, the Lord took away that opportunity by destroying the temple and everything related to Judaism. So today's Judaism is unlike the Judaism of the Lord's day because the Lord took away the temple. And so they don't have a place for sacrifices and so on. Now the Jews are eagerly looking forward to rebuilding a temple for them to worship. And this is eager activity going on. It's going on right now. And what we find out is in in Thessalonians and in Daniel and so on, we find out that the Antichrist is going to make a covenant after the rapture occurs with the Jews and allow them to rebuild the temple. And his motivation, only through Satan, is that he can come into the temple and have the Jews worship him as the Messiah, but he will be the false Messiah, the Antichrist, and therefore he will have God's chosen people, this is his goal, God's chosen people worshiping him instead of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he's going to have obstacles, that is the Antichrist, in the first 3.5 years because the two witnesses are going to be alive and they're going to keep anyone out of the temple who's not going to come with what we might call Orthodox worship. So during the tribulation, worship will go back to a Judaism-type worship in this temple. And then that temple apparently will be destroyed because the fourth temple in Israel's history will be a millennial temple that will be built during the millennium. It will be unlike any other temple. It will be on the high mountain of Zion, which will be greatly lifted up, and the top of it will be greatly increased, and so on. And all this is going to occur because of all the geographical activity going on the earth during the tribulation. So anyway, four temples in Israel's history. Currently, the Jews are trying to rebuild the temple. They've been trying to do this since the second temple was destroyed in AD 70. They've been trying to do this. So, for instance, I brought a work on this. It's by Thomas Ice and Randall Price, but it's Ready to Rebuild. Good book here. Brings in contemporary issues going on over in Israel, Jerusalem, and so on. But they bring out some historical data, which I believe is valid. And so when the temple was destroyed in AD 70, the Jews had no place to offer sacrifices, no place to worship, and so on. So basically, they began to study the rabbis and what the rabbis wrote, which eventually became the Talmud. And so the Judaism there was Talmudic Judaism, but it was a Judaism that did not have a place of worship. So it was completely different in character. But this was apostasy, because this was not God's plan. Anyway, the book brings out a little bit of historical data. Since the temple was destroyed in AD 70, Jews have tried to rebuild that. They mention here, as I read a brief little paragraph, the hopes of the Jews were excited when the Roman Emperor Hadrian began his reign in AD 117. According to all indications, Hadrian did not initially entertain any hostility towards the Jews, and they in turn had expectations that their situation would be improved. A little later it says, official contracts were apparently made between Judean Jews and Roman government under Hadrian, and permission was granted to begin rebuilding the temple. So the point here is, by as early as AD 117, the Jews were making efforts to rebuild the temple. But the Lord has not allowed them to rebuild the temple over there all the way down to this very day, because the next temple for Israel is going to be rebuilt during the tribulation under the approval of the Antichrist, who has a motive to get into there and to deceive the Jews and so on. So there have been efforts since the second century to rebuild the temple. All right, you follow that? But the Lord has not allowed that in his plan. All right, so I'm trying to give you a little background on this. We'll get back to our Daniel here. But I want to mention this. I don't necessarily like to have to keep going after this issue, as it were, but it keeps coming to me. But here in David Cloud's most recent came yesterday in the mail, his old Timothy magazine. Got a lot of good material in here. Know him personally and so on and so forth. But his second or third article is stated, Preparation for Rebuilding the Jewish Temple. And he's already written on this, so basically he's quoting a book he's already written. But the first line he has is 2 Thessalonians 2, 3, and 4, so that's the scripture. And then the first statement in the article is, the first sentence of the statement, he says, another sign of the end times is the preparation for the building of the third temple. So he's saying that because there's Jewish activity going on over in Israel, and they've got the founding blocks and the red heifer, and they have the dress for the priest and all these different things, that this is a sign that we're in the end times and a sign for the rapture. And it's not a sign. There are no signs for the rapture. There are no signs that we're in the end times because we've been in the end times since the first century. So he's mistaken on that. And as I just quoted in this book, and there's other ways you could demonstrate the same things, the Jews have been trying to, and they've been trying to organize since the second century to rebuild that temple. So to say that they're organizing and trying to rebuild the temple today, and there's a lot of activity over there, is a sign, since they've been doing this all the way back to the second century, is historical nonsense because there are no signs for the second coming. There's no signs that we're in the last days. We've been in the last days since the first century. So this is a confusing statement. But he's constantly putting this out. He said that the earthquake in Japan 3 years ago, this was a sign of the coming of the Lord. So the issue is, what's the value of these signs if nothing ever happens after these signs occur? Or how long do we count something a sign before we give up on the sign? You follow that? So this is mistaken, faulty teaching. I only mention that because I know some of you folks read his material. And, you know, I'm not going to lord over that. I'm not going to say, don't read it. You can't read it. I'm going to have a check here every time you walk in. Do you read anything? I'm not going to do that. But as you read, you have to be discerning here. And there's a lot of good things he has to say. And there's a lot of things out there on the internet and so on that's of value. But there's a lot of things that are not of value and are contradictory. So just along with that point, then we'll get back here to Daniel because it does fit into the temple. But if you look here in 1 Thessalonians, this ought to be our approach. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians 5:21 says, prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. 1 Thessalonians 5:21. That's a good verse to memorize. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. These are present tense imperatives. So if you want to know what that means, ask Brother Lawrence. But these are present tense imperatives that are saying, continue to prove all things, continue to hold fast that which is good. So it's a continuation idea. So the believer has a responsibility. We examine things. And those things that are biblical, we hang on to. The things that aren't biblical, we don't. So with anyone, including Brother Cloud here, we prove this. We prove it. And where it is biblical, we hold on to it. Where it's not biblical, we don't hold on to it. We don't just say, well, I saw something that's in print, and this is a good man, and I respect him in other areas. It must be true. No, everything has to be proved with Scripture. That's what I've tried to do here. Now, and part of what I'm trying to do here is we can spend a lot of enjoyable time, we may be enjoyable, where we go after Catholics and heretics and apostates and liberals and bring out their quotes, and we could just, you know, beat up on them all day long. But they're really not our threat. I don't think anybody in this congregation is on the threshold of going back into the Catholic Church. And I've got to keep warning you, you won't want to do that. Or somebody here is about ready to join an American Baptist Church, which is liberal to the core. But this is where our battle is. We need to have discernment on men we'd say are friends and good men overall. But when they bring out erroneous things, and he continually does this, there are no signs for the rapture. I keep saying that because the Bible teaches that, I believe, and he wants to promote something else. So we have to have some discernment there. So that relates to the temple. Now, we come back here to the temple, and this is the temple, the first temple that was about ready to fall. And so we have Daniel. So let's look at the life of Daniel now. Daniel was deported in 605. He was probably a middle teenager. If he was, say, 15 at the time he was deported, that would mean that he was born in 620. So if we go with the 620 BC date for Daniel, 15 years later he's deported, 605. Then how old is he at this time? Well, chapter 6, verse 1 talks about Darius. So this is the Medo-Persians who now have followed the prophecy of Daniel, and now we're in the second kingdom. So there was a Babylonian kingdom, Medo-Persian kingdom, Grecian kingdom, then only the Roman kingdom, according to the image and so on. So the events of chapter 6 would be in 539 B.C., 539 B.C. So if Daniel was born in 620, and now we're 539, that means he was 81 years young, right? 81 years young, just a young man. 81 years, but young. When these events happened, so at 81 years, he was praying. At 81 years, when he got caught in the trap, he was thrown, apparently, some distance through the air, thrown into the lion's den at 81 years. 81, 82, something like that there. All right, so that gives you a little background here. All right, so as we look at chapter 6, we find out here's a new king. He's overtaken, new kingdom. They've overtaken Nebuchadnezzar. We see that in the previous verses in chapter 5. Belshazzar, the last king of the Babylonians, was killed. And Darius, the Median of the Medo-Persians, comes in, 539. Immediately, Darius sets up his kingdom. He wants to have it organized. It's a large kingdom. And so he had 120 princes over the whole kingdom. So these would be territorial individuals, widespread kingdom. And then over these, he had in his hierarchy three presidents, and number one president was Daniel. So think of this. Daniel leaves one kingdom, and he's under now the leadership of another king, and he continues his role as being in a high position, high and influential position. Now, this is because the Lord had blessed Daniel through these years. So just because there's a governmental change doesn't affect Daniel. He now, in a strange kingdom, by an enemy to the Babylonians, sets him in the head position over all the kingdom. And so verse 2, it says, over these three presidents of whom Daniel was first, that the princes might give accounts unto them, and that the king should have no damage. And verse 3, and this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king thought to set him over the whole realm. So here, this unsaved king saw in Daniel something where he wanted to give him the leadership over the whole kingdom. he had this excellent spirit in him. See, there's something special about Daniel. Daniel was a deportee. He was in a foreign land for years and years and years. He was faithful under Nebuchadnezzar. Now the Lord is honoring him and using him under a new king and new kingdom. All right, so we see how Daniel was preferred. Then in verses 4 through 9, we see that Daniel was persecuted. 4 through 9, he was persecuted. The presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom. So it looks like there might have been some jealousy there. Why is he always number one? They didn't like that. So they wanted to find occasion, and so they were looking for fault, occasion or fault. And for as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. So basically, the two words here, there's a repetition, but they're looking for a fault. That fault, though, the word behind fault here is an Aramaic word. That fault, word behind fault means some sort of some corruption. In other words, was he being corrupt as the head of the kingdom? And could they find any corruption on his part? See, so they looked for any corruption. Anything as a leader that he might be doing that was corrupt. And the word error has to do with any neglect. So did he overlook anything? So the idea is, was he actively involved in things he shouldn't have been doing? Or had he neglected something he should have been doing? You follow that? So he's looking in both directions. And they couldn't find any problems with Daniel. And so verse 5 says, we shall not find any case against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God. All right, so as far as an employee, he's a good employee. Let's look at his personal life and his religion. And so that's what they did. And so they have a plan. So they go to the king there, King Darius, verse 6. Notice what they say in verse 7. All the presidents of the kingdom. Now, how many presidents were there? Three. Right? Three. And who was one of them? Daniel. All right. So all the presidents? No, not quite all. One third of them was not with this. All the presidents of the kingdom, the governors, the princes, the counselors, the captains, have consulted together to establish a royal decree that whosoever shall ask a petition of God or man for 30 days, save of thee, O king, he shall be cast into the den of lions. So this supposedly was on the pretext that the king, as he's getting his kingdom settled, is the only one that could be addressed for help. So no one else could be petitioned. And this would give honor to the king, and he'd get everything set up. So that's kind of the idea here. And they wanted to make a law here. Now, O king, verse 8, establish the decree and sign the writing that it not be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which altereth not. And so the king thinks this is a great idea. I mean, I ought to be the main focus here as I'm establishing my kingdom, so nobody can petition anybody else or any other deity. So basically, he was saying, or the law was saying, no prayer for 30 days. Nobody could pray for 30 days. And that was going to be an official law. So imagine with these pagans, they might say, all right, well, my deities, they're just going to have to wait for 30 days before I pray to them. But not so with Daniel. Daniel wanted to pray more often than 30 days. Yeah, how about you? Well, that decree was made. Can't pray for 30 days. It's against the law. Okay, that's all right. I'll pray next month. Or, really? I can't pray for 30 days? Well, I haven't prayed for 30 days already. This doesn't affect me any. We wouldn't want that, would we? But That was what the law was, no prayer for 30 days. All right, so now we come down to our verse. Our verse here. As we look at the verse, we see several truths, I believe, in verse 10. First of all, let's notice Daniel's purpose here. Daniel's purpose. Scripture says that when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went to his house. So he was cognizant. Now, he wasn't one of the presidents to sign this, obviously. I mean, why would he sign that? I can't pray for 30 days. He wouldn't sign that. So this is a lie that they put forth, but let's notice Daniel's purpose. Daniel's purpose to go ahead with prayer didn't start on this day. It started way back there in 1:8. Let's look back there in Daniel 1:8. Back there in Daniel 1:8, here's Daniel, 15 years old, let's say. He could have been 14 or 16, let's say 15. Back here when he was a middle teenager, the scripture tells us, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Thereof he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. So, Daniel understood when he was taken captive in 605 as a teenager, I'm going to be taken into a pagan land, and I'm predetermining right now, when I'm tempted, I'm not going to succumb to the temptation of the paganism. That's pretty good purpose in heart, isn't it? Now, how did that benefit him? Let's do a little math here. So, we've got him. He's 81 now, in this context, and then he was 15. All right, so these are approximate dates. But 81, 15, so let's see, how does this turn out? That's 6 and 1, 7, 6. 66 years later. 66 years later, Daniel is still purposing in his heart. So you see, the result of a decision made as a 15-year-old has lasted him 66 years. See the value of that? For 66 years, he had this constancy in his life. He made a decision early in his life, and it has stayed with him through the years, the thick and the thin, and through the years, as he was faithful to the Lord and purposed in his heart to the Lord, how was this reciprocated from the Lord? The Lord blessed him along the way, didn't he? Blessed him along the way. So there's a valuable lesson. He didn't decide the night here in Daniel 6. Let's see. I'm not to pray for 30 days. Boy, I've got to think about this. I've got to pray about it. No, but I've got to think about this. I can't pray for 30 days. Let's see, which way is it going to go? Now, he'd already determined this 66 years ago. That day, he was going to pray. Didn't matter what the law was. You see that? So here, first of all, Daniel had tremendous purpose in his life, and he was faithful to his purpose as well. Let's take a passage like Proverbs 20. Proverbs 20, verse 6. Here's a passage that deals with great character trait. Most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness, but a faithful man who can find? Proverbs 20, verse 6. See, the Lord's looking for faithful men. A faithful man who can find? Oh, everybody talk about how good they are. No question about that. But the Lord is not interested in bragging rights of people, how good they are. He's interested in faithful men, but a faithful man who can find. Well, the Lord found the faithful man in Daniel. He realized that he purposed way back there, and as the Lord tested him through the years, and here's one more test, I guess. How big of a test would this have been for Daniel? 66 years later. I don't care what the law says. I'm praying today. You know, was this a severe temptation to him? No, he developed the pattern. He had been faithful. And so we see, first of all, Daniel's purpose. His purpose was a constant purpose. He had great constancy there, and he had great consistency. Secondly, let's notice the verse tells us about his position. Not only his purpose, but his position. It states here, and the windows being opened in the chamber towards Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees three times a day. So here he kneeled down. So his position related to the open window. The open window, kneeling before the open window in the direction of Jerusalem. And that's where the temple was. So let's break this down several points. First of all, he was kneeling there. He kneeled on his knees. Now, interesting, the root word behind kneeled or knees here is the word barak. Barak, which in Hebrew or Aramaic means blessed. And so this was a physical position to bless the Lord. That's the connection there. And so he kneeled on his knees. Now we have other individuals doing this. For instance, let's look in Ezra 9:5. Ezra 9:5. Or they have the account with Ezra, it says there, in the evening sacrifice, I rose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God. So here's an example. Ezra then kneeled on his knees, spread out his hands. So here we have this position that he had. Solomon, when he dedicated the temple, so let's look there in 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8, Solomon, when he dedicated this beautiful temple, the first temple, 1 Kings 8, we're told in verse 54, let's see, 8:54, and it was so that when Solomon had made an end of praying all this prayer and supplication unto the Lord, he arose from before the altar of the Lord, from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread to heaven. And he stood. So here, in his praying position, he went from kneeling to standing. And his hands were spread up to God. Remember, they're open in the sense of wanting to receive God's blessing. Now, he wasn't waving at the Lord. He wasn't waving. He had his hands open to the Lord, to receive something from the Lord. But he went from kneeling to standing. And then in the New Testament, covered this in Ephesians, but there in Ephesians chapter 3, we have Paul's statement there, and his prayer. He says in 3:14, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So in that verse, he says a lot about prayer. He bowed his knees. And to whom did he pray? He prayed to the Father. Because of Christ's work. So here we have a great deal of revelatory truth there. You see that? On his knees, to the Father, because of Christ's work. And he's praying for the believers there at Ephesus. Alright, so this was a position, and Daniel took this position of kneeling three times a day. Notice also he prayed towards Jerusalem. Prayed towards Jerusalem. Now this once again, if you look back there in 1 Kings, so back there is Solomon once again. What Solomon said about prayer and about the temple in Jerusalem in the 1 Kings 8. Well, several places here. When heaven is shut up and there's no rain, because they have sinned against thee, if they pray towards this place and confess thy name and turn from their sin when thou afflictest them, then hear thou in heaven. But here, praying towards this place, that's the temple in Jerusalem. And back there in verse 29, that thine eyes may be open towards this house, night and day, even towards the place of which thou hast said, my name shall be there. So this has to do with the very place where the temple was put, and praying in that direction. Praying in that direction. And the rest of the verse goes on, that thou mayest hearken unto the prayer which thy servant shall make towards this place. So it was expected, it was customary for the Jews to pray towards Jerusalem. So for Daniel here to have his window open, praying in the direction of Jerusalem, this was God's plan at this time. Now, his enemies knew he did this. That's why they concocted this law. They knew that he had done that. But we see his position was both on his knees and towards Jerusalem. Then thirdly, we notice not only his purpose, his position, but his prayer itself. Here we're told in verse 10, he kneeled upon his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. So as I mentioned before, the word prayed there gives the idea of praising. Pray with praising. Barak word is the word behind there, the Aramaic word. Means the praise. And Daniel was a man of praise and thanksgiving. He gave thanksgiving as well. We see that, his praise and thanksgiving. If you look there in chapter 2, verse 23. Here, as Daniel and the friends go to prayer, Daniel says in Daniel 2:23, I thank thee and praise thee, O thou God of my fathers, who hast given me wisdom and might, and hast made me known, made known unto me now what we desired of thee, for thou hast now made known unto us the king's matter. So Daniel was accustomed to giving thanks and praise to the Lord when he prayed to the Lord. All right, so we notice his praise then. And then finally, his practice. His practice, Scripture tells us, as he did aforetime. As he did aforetime. So he had been doing this for 66 years at least. So he had the habit. I guess doing that for 66 years would help keep the knees limber, for that matter. But he did this as he did aforetime. So he was in this habit. He prayed three times a day. Let's go to Psalm 55 in this regard. And verse 17, Scripture... Psalmist says here, evening and morning and at noon will I pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. So here, evening, morning, and noon. It's interesting the order that he gives there. This would indicate the Jewish day beginning in the evening. So evening, going into the morning, and then concluding at noon. Evening, morning, and at noon. But here the psalmist prayed three times a day. Daniel prayed three times a day. This was his custom. This was his habit. As he did aforetime. So he had this practice. So here we see some simple truths relative to Daniel's prayer life. He had a purpose. He had an ongoing purpose. He purposed long time ago. He would pray, and he has been regular in that. Nothing gets in the way of that. He just continues to do that. day in, day out. He had a lifetime of prayer. His position was on his knees towards Jerusalem. His prayer was that of blessing, and his praise was of thanksgiving, and his practice was he did it three times a day. He did it habitually. So this becomes the pattern. This becomes the pattern for the believer in the believer's prayer life. And of course, as he prayed, God heard his prayers, and we know what came out here, that even though he's thrown into the lion's den, the lion's mouths were shut. And this is how Daniel is known in the book of Hebrews, that he stopped the mouths of lions. That's how he's identified here in the book of Hebrews. This was a significant thing of his faith, was that he stopped the mouths of lions. He knew what the consequences would be if he had to pray that day, or he went forward with praying that day. He would violate the law, be thrown in the lion's den, and there's a possibility he would have been eaten and killed. So he knew that. But nevertheless, he went forward with strong conviction, and with great faith, he prayed. It's significant that his enemies found that the only way they could entrap him was by depending upon his faithfulness to pray. What if on that certain day Daniel said, "Oh, I think I'll just sleep in today"? Boy, that would have messed up their plan. So they were expecting him to be faithful. He had quite a testimony, didn't he? And sure enough, he was faithful in his prayer life, and they entrapped him, but the Lord oversaw this and took care of him in the lion's den. So there we have a good pattern for prayer. So this ought to be applicable in our lives as well. We ought to have a time of prayer. The Bible recommends at least three times a day. A time of prayer where we have this constancy, and that we work towards this, and that we pray for ourselves and for others and so on. I think most Christian parents would say that they prayed for their children. So I think my wife and I would say that we prayed for our children every day of their life. Most Christian parents probably say that. And we probably started praying for them before they were born. And yet, so for a Christian and their children, this somewhat necessitates that, doesn't it? Praying for the children every day. And for other ones as well, other loved ones as well. So some of these things almost force us into that habit. But this is a pattern that the Lord has given us. And so we ought to follow his pattern to a certain extent, however we can, and realize that this is part of the believer's life. So, back here when he's 15, he made a decision, no doubt prior to this, but at least this time he decided, I'm going to pray every day. He did for 66 years, and during this time, the Lord just blessed him and blessed him and blessed him. But whether the Lord blessed him or not, he was going to be faithful to the Lord. But as he's faithful, the Lord did bless him. And now, in one of the biggest challenges at the end of life, that's sometimes when the biggest challenges come, at the end of life. At the end of life, his life is on the line once again. Is he going to be eaten by the lions? Well, he's going to pray. He's not going to take a hiatus for 30 days. He didn't have any guarantee 30 days would be around. And we don't have that guarantee either. So we need to take advantage of every day in our prayer life. All right, let's conclude with that and look at the prayer sheet.